Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. It is something that seems to concern the world today, and I thought it was relevant to speak upon, is the desire for things, the desire for goods, the desire for riches, this world's materials. And it is something that we frequently think of. Other people may have that problem. But often we don't think of ourselves as necessarily having that problem. When I was young, as a child, we were poor. And all those above us seemed rich. And now, as I'm older, I don't see myself as rich. But I can recognize that when I was a child, I would have seen myself now as very rich. And it's something that should give us pause to consider how much the things we have and the things we possess have a hold of us and how much we hold on to them. So we're looking this morning at Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 27. It says, "And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." So what's going on here? We have to know the context of the things that we look at. And we remember that in Mark chapter 10, Jesus has taught the disciples concerning marriage, the proper standing of marriage, the value of it. Remember that the Pharisees had come and questioned him regarding divorce, trying to tempt him. And Jesus lifts up the ideal of marriage and what it ought to be. And then he transitions into teaching the disciples the nature of faith. When, remember, the children were brought in and the disciples were trying to forbid those young ones from being brought to Jesus. And he says, "Forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Talking about the need for helpless dependency upon God. And so he does this and he's teaching upon this. And as he leaves the house, we're confronted with the opposite of helpless dependency. We're confronted with the rich young ruler. We call him that from the multiple versions of the narration for the different gospels. One calls him rich, one calls him young, another calls him a ruler. And we think upon him and how difficult it is for him to see his need of salvation because he thinks he's done it all. He thinks he has fulfilled the law in all ways, that he has kept the law. And Jesus, after telling him to follow the commandments, and the young man saying, "I've done this," Jesus says, "Well, you still lack something. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. And after you've done giving to the poor, take up your cross and follow me." We sometimes think, oh, he's got to get rid of everything to follow Christ. Well, not necessarily. That's not what Jesus is teaching us there. He's teaching that there should be nothing in between him and us. There should be no other close item that comes before Christ in our lives. And that young rich young ruler had a great deal of money and went away sad because of his money. I am of the opinion that eventually this rich young ruler would follow Christ. There's no evidence in the scriptures to point to that other than that Jesus loved him. And Jesus' love never returns void. And so after seeing this, he turns to the disciples and he tells them how hard it is for those that have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And we can come up with all kinds of reasons for that, but it's because they can't see their need. They can't see the need that they have, their spiritual need, because they have so much else. He tells them in a very intense way, according to the Greek. It's a statement that has power behind it. The disciples, in some way, were not told exactly how, whether it's through some type of speech or through their actions, but it is clear that they're astonished. Because they thought, as the Pharisees did, as the Jews of the first century did, as so many people today do, that if you had great wealth, if you had a lot of this world's possessions, God has blessed you, meaning that you are in good standing with God. That was the connection that was made. And Jesus wants to make it quite clear that that is not the case. That is not the way we look at our relationship with God. And so Jesus reiterates his previous statement, and he says it with a couple of additions. He calls them children. He calls the disciples children. Now, we're not sure exactly why he would call them children. Is it because they're finally approaching faith properly? I don't think so. I think it's because of their immaturity in understanding what faith is about, what a relationship with Jesus is about. Because they don't quite get it, because they're astonished that the rich are going to have a difficult time, but they're forbidding the children. And I think there's something there to say that they don't understand when he says that they're immature. And then he says it's, and this is a wonderful clarification. And when you read a lot of modern commentaries, they'll say, well, the word trust was added in later on. And I don't think so. Because Jesus says it is hard for those that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. He before said it's hard for those that have them. And now he says it's hard for those that trust in them. You see, there are two different groups of people there. He's painting the picture much broader, because not everybody who trusts in riches have riches. There are a lot of poor that trust in riches and they don't have them. And their desire for them is so overwhelming. And they're thinking, only if I had some more, only if I had some more. And Jesus is teaching us, not only are those that have riches going to struggle, those that trust in them are going to struggle as well. And they're not necessarily the same group of people. So he explains to the disciples that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. We'll talk about this more in a few moments. The disciples are even more astonished at this point. It says they're astonished out of measure. We would say they're beside themselves. They're worked up. They don't understand how this is possible. You say, if this is the case, if this is the way it is for the rich, who then can be saved? Because they're thinking, if all the people we think are being blessed by God can't be saved, then who is it possible to be saved? It's impossible, isn't it? And Jesus says, yes. With men it is impossible. But with God all things are possible. It's not impossible with God. And that's something that we'll touch on as well. So as we think about this passage of Scripture, one of the things that comes to mind is this idea where Jesus says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And there have been many statements about this over time. There have been many ways that people have said this is what Jesus is talking about. And first of all, I'd like to talk about what it doesn't mean. One of the things that it doesn't mean is a gate in Jerusalem. There was a theory that was put forward that Jesus is referring to a particular gate called the camel gate. I'm sorry, not the camel, the needle gate. And any time when the city was closed at night, all the gates are shut, you could enter through the needle gate, meaning that you'd have to put down all of your goods and shove them through and then come through, therefore making it a more secure situation. And a camel would have to actually get down on its haunches and somehow squeeze through. And this theory was put forward, and a huge amount of commentators think this is what Jesus is talking about. The problem is, there is no evidence that such a gate ever existed in Jerusalem. It is against the protection of a city to have any gate that is open at night. It goes against any defensive idea. But the earliest that this was ever stated, that this theory was ever stated, is about the 9th to 10th century. And they say that this gate existed, but the gate, there's no evidence anywhere in history that a gate like that ever existed in Jerusalem. Another statement, they say, oh, it's a misspelling of the Greek word. It's supposed to be a cable, not a camel, that's supposed to go through the eye of a needle. The problem with that, there's a couple of problems with that. Number one, it's no easier for a cable to go through the eye of a needle than it would be a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Besides that, you have a parallel account in Matthew 19 and Luke 18 and here in Mark chapter 10 that all speak of a camel going through the eye of a needle. Therefore, if it is a misspelling of the Greek word, then all three accounts have misspelled the same Greek word, or someone has changed it. And I think that would be a purposeful alteration of the text, which I think is extremely unlikely. What I would tell you is that there is a Persian hyperbole. The hyperbole is, it is easier for an elephant to go through an eye of a needle than whatever may happen. Now, this was used in Persia. It was used in Persia all the way back through the 8th and 9th century B.C. And you think about it. What takes place? Well, the Jews go into exile in Babylon. And then Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, take over. And this hyperbole is used. Well, from that time forward, upon the Jewish return from the exile, the Jews start to use a hyperbole in a similar fashion. But instead of an elephant, they substitute a camel. And so in Jewish writings, in the Midrash on the Song of Songs, it uses the phrase, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. It actually says, the Holy One said, open for me a door as big as a needle's eye, and I will open for you a door through which may enter tents and camels. And it's in recorded history. You think about it, if the Persians were thinking about an elephant going through the eye of a needle, and how silly that sounds as a hyperbole. Well, when it's in the Jewish area, guess what the Jews don't have? Well, they don't have elephants. And so they change the hyperbole for camels. And so this is a common hyperbole. Not only that, Jesus uses hyperboles throughout the scriptures, doesn't he? He uses a hyperbole. A hyperbole is an exaggeration for point of emphasis. So that you really get the idea of something. Well, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Yeah. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine own eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Have you ever seen somebody walking around with a beam in their eye? Well, of course not. Have you ever had a speck in your own eye, a mote in your own eye? It feels like a beam. It feels like it's going to be the most painful thing in your life. Jesus is using a hyperbole to show you something. Don't try and take out the little speck out of your brother's eye. First take out the thing that's in your own eye that is causing your eye to water so you can't even see. Take care of you in judgment, then go take care of your brother in love. Again, in Matthew 23, he says to the Pharisees, ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Did the Pharisees ever swallow a camel? Of course not. That's a hyperbole. He's exaggerating. He's talking about their spiritual state, that they're trying to remove the smallest little thing and yet swallow horrible things that have nothing to do with the Lord. Just a little while earlier, in Mark chapter 9, when Jesus is talking about making sure that we don't cause anyone to offend, that we don't cause anyone to stumble, he says, it would be better for you to cut off your hand and enter into life maimed than to cause one to stumble. He says, pluck out your eye. Is he talking about plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand or cutting off your foot? Well, of course not. He's speaking in hyperbole. He's speaking in exaggeration on purpose to let you know that this is serious. To let you know that it is so important for you to follow after Christ in everything that he says so that you don't cause someone else to stumble. So So that you don't cause someone else to fall into sin. So that you don't cause someone else to say, I don't want Jesus because of that person. He's using hyperbole. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. So what's the point of the hyperbole? Well, the point of the hyperbole is for the Jews in that day, is also for our day, a prosperity theology is a bankrupt theology. The Jews had a prosperity theology. I wouldn't say a prosperity gospel, but a prosperity theology. Because they said, if God is blessing you physically, then you're in good standing with Him. And remember, this goes all the way back to the days of Job. His friends said, well, you must be an awful sinner because of all the things that are happening to you. Before you were blessed, now you're not. Therefore, some sin has come into your life. You have to get rid of the sin, and maybe God will bless you again. That was their mindset. Well, this mindset travels throughout Jewish thought and really comes to its fore with the Pharisees. This ignores so much Old Testament doctrine. It is not something that there is there in the Old Testament. You think about this. How many times does a psalmist say, why do the wicked prosper? Yeah. Why are the wicked gaining so much? Why does the righteous man suffer? Over and over again, the psalmist cries this. It's the same thing today, isn't it? We hear the prosperity gospel. If you just come to Jesus, you're going to receive everything you want. Jesus says, that's not what I'm talking about. That's not the way it is. It is harder for the camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. What is the lesson? The lesson is God's providences are not our rule for faith and practice. God's providences are not our rule for faith and practice. God's word is our rule for faith and practice. It doesn't matter whether you're going through tribulation or trial or blessing. That is not a sign of God's favor upon you. Neither one is. In fact, if you think about it, how much trial and tribulation did Paul have? How much physical blessing did Paul have? And yet, who would have been favored in God's eyes? God's word is our rule for faith and practice. If He's blessing you, rejoice in the blessing. If you're going through trial, rejoice in the trial to know that God is working in your life. We should always be examining ourselves. We should always be examining ourselves to know that we're following after God. It is not, oh, I've got more money today, that means God is happy with me. That is not the answer. His blessings or providences are not our rule for faith and practice. And this is exactly what he's trying to get through to the disciples. In fact, earthly wealth is a handicap when it comes to a relationship with God. It is not something that helps you. It is something that hinders you. It is something that makes it more difficult. Kent Hughes said it this way, we think the rich to be overprivileged. Jesus said they were underprivileged. That they are going to have a harder time spiritually because of their wealth. That's not something we think about, is it? We don't see it that way very well. That's how Jesus saw it. He says those that have money are going to have a harder time seeing Him. Those that have money are going to have a harder time recognizing their need of Him. They're going to have a harder time getting into the kingdom of God because of it. Because they don't see the need. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So see, for the rich, where their treasure is, that's where their heart is. Their treasure's on earth, their heart's on earth. For the spiritual, their treasure's in heaven, their heart's in heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Because why? Because it's going to be hard for you to even see heaven. It's going to be hard for you to see Christ. Because of your wealth. Because you're focused upon the here. Upon the now. Earthly wealth obscures the need for Jesus Christ. He said in Matthew chapter 6, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do it. It's impossible. We think we can, but that's not how it works. And yes, God does bless people sometimes. He does bless them financially sometimes. He does it for a purpose, though. He does it for a reason. Woe be unto them if they don't recognize the reason and use their money and the wealth that they've been given in the way that God would have them to do it. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, it says, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge over you, or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room to where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God." Everyone that is trusting in riches, everyone that can't see Christ because of their wealth, is just like that man. And God calls him a fool. God calls him a fool. He says, you're as foolish as this man was. You don't know when the day of your death is going to be. He's trusting. He's saying, oh, it's wonderful. I've got all these possessions. I'm going to just rest and be easy for life. And yet, what does society do today? Oh, I'm retired. I'm no longer working. I'm no longer concerned about I'm going to store up for myself all this treasure so that when I do retire, I can have a comfortable life. Where does the Bible say anything about that? Well, it says it right here. That's not what God speaks about. That's not the way God speaks. He doesn't want us to be storing up treasures on earth so that we can have a comfortable life after we're done working. You know, we have to take care of ourselves. We have to plan for the future. But you know what? We have to trust in God. Don't trust in those riches, because there's no guarantee they're going to be there. There's no guarantee you're going to make it to enjoy them. Trust in God. Use your wealth for His benefit. Use your wealth for the Lord in every way. Jesus said to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Now there's so many that go about in that manner. They're blessed physically. Because of that, they think they're blessed spiritually. And in fact, they're just like that church in Laodicea. They're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Because they're distracted by their wealth. They think they've got it all, and they've got nothing. They've got nothing. So what is the answer? Well, the disciples couldn't figure it out. They couldn't figure out what the answer is. Who can be saved if the rich can't be saved? How is it possible? The statement by the disciples hits at the heart of the trouble that they have. In their day, and then ours as well, certain things imply that you are in good standing with God. And you see it in churches. You see it in situations. If there was a group of 10 people that entered into this building to worship with us this morning, it would be a wonderful thing. And if 9 of those 10 people came in suits and ties and nice clothing and sat down and were polite, and one person comes in and he's dressed in grubby clothing and smells and hasn't bathed in weeks, who are we going to talk to? Who are we going to take focus upon? Who are we going to think, well, this person's probably a Christian. This man, he probably was drunk last night. That's the nature of what we do. Nice clothing, a stable job, good income, a proper attitude toward giving and the work of God, good health, speaking in the proper manner, praying in the proper manner, attending services regularly. These are the things we think make some say, you know what, I think that one's a Christian. To the disciples, those types of things meant that you were in good standing with God. Oh, God. Do we act any differently? What do we think about when someone comes in and they're looking poor and they're looking disheveled? think, boy, they're having a rough life. Boy, they're messing up a lot. Boy, there must be a lot of sin in their life. And we act in judgment upon them. The disciples came to the realization, boy, if these folks were going to have a hard time, no one can get in. So who is rich? I think we're all rich. I think the people that are probably listening to this are rich. It's this age-old problem of just a little bit more. Oh, the people that have a lot more than me, those are the rich. It's hard for me when I sit back and think about my childhood and how poor we were. Not because how hard it was to be poor, but because in the light of what I used to be, what I am now, the amount of money that I have now, do I see myself as rich if I don't think about that? No, I don't see myself as rich. But when I think about where I used to be, there's a vast gulf between the two. I have to be careful how we use the money that we have. We always think others are more rich than us. Those are the rich ones. I think if we took stock of where we are, took stock of the country that we live in, we'd start to see how much God has blessed us. We should start to examine whether or not we're using those blessings for His work or not. The problem that we each have is with what Jesus said is the age-old problem. Mark Twain said this, this is an actual quote, so forgive me for the poor English. It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It is the parts that I do understand. Mark Twain was an avowed opponent of Scripture, of God. And what he said it bluntly. But it's the very thing that people struggle with. It isn't the parts that they don't understand that people struggle with. It's the parts they do understand. Because they don't like it. They don't like what the Bible says. Well, people don't like what Jesus says here. Those that are out there preaching a prosperity gospel, they're not going to touch on this. They're not going to say, oh, Jesus says it's hard for those. That it's impossible for those. So if Jesus asked you to do what he asked the rich young ruler to do, would you be able to? Would you be willing to? He hasn't asked us to do that. But the question should ring in our minds. If he did, would you? So think upon it in this sense. The salvation of the rich is impossible for men. The salvation for anyone is impossible for men. But with God, all things are possible. All things are possible with him. Your good works can't save you. If the rich young ruler sold all that he had and gave to the poor, and gave every penny to the poor, and didn't follow Jesus, he'd still be in the same state that he was before he came to Jesus. It would not have helped him in any way to do that first part and not follow Christ. It wouldn't have helped him. He wouldn't have had good standing with God. He would have still been lost in his sin. What he needed was to follow Jesus, to trust Christ. Your good works won't do it, no matter how good they look, no matter how many you do. Paul said this to Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. What is Paul saying? He says, I'm the worst that's ever been. I'm the chief of sinners. And we should have an argument because we know our own hearts with Paul concerning that. But think about it this way. He says to us, I am the worst example of a sinner. But therefore I'm the best example of grace. Because if Jesus could save me, then he can save anybody. Because I was the worst of the worst. Oh God. And if he does it for me, he's using me as an example to everyone else to say, it's possible. Not because of works of righteousness that I have done, but because of his grace, because of his mercy, Because of who he is. That's how I can be saved. That's true for anyone that is a Christian. That's true for anyone who comes to Christ. John said in chapter 1 of his gospel, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Because salvation is possible with God. It's not possible with man. It's possible with God. And it doesn't matter. It matters not the things you possess. What matters is trusting Christ. And that's why it's so difficult for the rich to come to him, because they trust their wealth. And that's why it's so difficult for those that want those things to come to him, because they trust those things. That's why there's that difference between those two things. It's not just the rich that are going to have the trouble. It's those that trust in riches that are going to have the trouble. Because they're not always the same thing. There are so many more things we can say regarding wealth, regarding the proper position of money in our lives. But suffice it to say, your wealth should never have a hold of you. And you should have a loose hold upon it. It should be something that is that God has put in your hand to use for his glory. That's the proper position for your wealth. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in chapter 5 of the first letter to him. "But godliness with contentment is great gain." That's the goal for every believer. Godliness with contentment. Regardless of how much you do or you don't have, godliness with contentment is great gain. It is amazing to think about the things that Jesus says and the struggles that people have seeing him. And wealth is such a barrier. We have to constantly focus upon Christ, focus upon the Savior, and put all other things aside. And so we point you to him. Amen.